Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Now we trust God will bless this initial reading of his word and our study of it this evening. Last evening we looked at some of the truth concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus, because figuratively this was the first downward step which was taken by the people of God in Exodus 32 when Moses had been received out of their sight and was in the glory of the mount receiving instruction concerning the tabernacle. The people very quickly, within 6 weeks, lost sight of the fact that Moses was in the mount, and they had got round to the way of thinking that he was never going to come back. And so we sought last evening to remind ourselves of something of the truth of the Lord's coming, not just for the church, but to establish his kingdom as well upon earth, and to remember that we are just in a transition period. We're just in that period of time when, as the parable says, he is like the husbandman gone into a far country, and he's coming again to receive his kingdom. The time will not be long. The time will not be long, and we shall see him face to face. But now, following that problem, there was another, and we described it like this in Exodus 32, verse 1, that there was a problem when a willful people were combined with a weak leadership. A willful people and a weak leadership. Now, if in their words about Moses in the mount, we wot not what is become of him, if in that they have lost sight of the divinely appointed person, then here, when they speak to Aaron, they have lost sight of the divinely appointed purpose. The purpose of them ever being where they were in the first place, they've lost sight of it. Many was the time when the children of Israel murmured against Moses, and they accused him of bringing them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. They lost sight of their purpose. You see, everything became negative. And instead of rejoicing in the dignity and the calling of the people of God, they began to compare their present troubles and trials with what they fondly remembered was their history in Egypt. Now, of course, what they remembered was nothing like what it actually was. They had forgotten the lash of the taskmaster. But they remembered things like the melons and the cucumbers and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. See, they remembered the things that were pleasant and appealed to their senses, but they soon forgot the lash of the taskmaster. And so tonight, as God gives us help, we want to think a little about our purpose for being here. The purpose of local assemblies. What a local assembly is. How it should function. Why are we here? Now you'll excuse me, please, if the ministry is basic, won't you? There may be those here tonight who haven't been taught yet about the local assembly and about truths concerning it. Certainly it seems, as we speak to one or two, I'm not suggesting here, but in other places, somehow the local assembly is just the preference of the various churches, in inverted commas, that may be in a certain town. We come to the local assembly because that's what we like most. That's where we feel most at home. But you know, there's much higher ideals, much higher principles than that. And we want to think a little this evening about the truth of the local assembly. How does that tie in with Exodus 32? Quite simply this. When the people of God have a heart's appreciation of the principles of the local assembly, then the local assembly of God's people becomes very precious. And we see the people of God in the same light as he does. And when we're in the good of the principles of local assembly fellowship, then there is far less likelihood that the people will murmur. Far less likelihood that there will be all the sorts of striving and carnality that come amongst assemblies that have first of all taken their eyes from the Lord, then have lost sight of the purpose for which God has saved them and gathered them together. That was exactly the problem in Corinth. They had taken their eyes off the Lord, because there were those who were saying, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they'd lost the idea and the vision of why God had ever saved them and gathered them out in the first place. Now, I'll be surprised if there aren't folk in this meeting tonight who are not enjoying local assembly fellowship at the moment. I would be surprised if there aren't one or two believers here tonight and they actually find things are a bit hard going at the moment. Now we want tonight just to look into the scriptures to see something about the truth of the local assembly. And we trust that in doing that, for those of us who know these things well, we hope that it will stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And perhaps those who've not learned these things will be helped as we look into them. Want to look first of all, please, at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word, that is Peter who's preaching, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now let's just pause there. They that gladly received his word were baptized. Perhaps there are those in the company tonight, and you are saved. You've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, but you're not yet baptized. Now, can I speak to you very kindly, dear fellow believer? You should be baptized. You should be baptized as soon as is possible. Now, we come across the first problem in our practice. There is no scriptural record or authority for someone who makes a profession of faith to have to wait and be interviewed by brethren until they are baptized. There is no scriptural authority for that. We might have made it a tradition, but there's no scriptural authority for it. If that's your practice and you wish to continue in that practice as local assemblies, that's between you and the Lord. I'm simply pointing out there's no scriptural authority for it. We make complex and we add conditions to things that the scripture shows are delightfully simple. People believed the gospel and they got saved, and when they got saved, they got baptized. And then, brethren, when they got baptized, they were in fellowship with the local assembly of God's people. Now, when I got saved, I was made to wait for a couple of years before I was allowed to get baptized. And I regret that. You see, it was said, well, you're just a boy of nine. We'll need to satisfy ourselves that your profession is real. That is totally unscriptural. I've known of other folk older than I was who've got saved and have been met with the same thing. And then the brethren have been all hurt because they haven't continued and they've gone off somewhere else. That's not the fault of the person, and it's not the fault of the scriptures. It's the fault of the brethren who impose that. Now, brethren, don't make complex what the scripture makes simple. We suggested the other evening that when people get saved, that is an immediate transaction between that person and their God. Other people are then told that that person has got saved by the person who has got saved, and confession is made with the lips. Of course, we expect to see a change in the life, but that's in the process of time. That's in the process of time. Brethren, nowhere in Scripture are we exhorted to look for a change in someone's life before we baptize them. Now, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, won't you? When people got saved, they got baptized. When they got baptized, what does the Bible say here? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I know that when folk get baptized today, after sometimes what can be the ordeal of an interview. Now, I'm not suggesting, brethren, that you don't make sure of a profession of faith on the part of those people. I'm not suggesting you don't make sure of that. But don't make it an ordeal for the person. The criterion for baptism is a profession of faith. That's why we baptize people. They profess faith in Christ. And when they profess faith in Christ, our responsibility is to baptize them. Now, here in Acts chapter 2, the people who got baptized continued steadfastly. Who with? With each other. They met together. It formed an assembly. They met together. Now, listen, they weren't all interviewed before that happened. There was 3,000 of them saved in one day. The first thing they did was they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, doctrine always must form the basis for practice. Always. And so the doctrinal basis was taught. It was taught by the apostles, who themselves had been taught by the Lord, and who were empowered and enabled by the Spirit of God to speak with authority about these New Testament truths before the New Testament was written. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship one with the other. You see, having got saved, they had died to the world. They couldn't have fellowship with the world anymore. They had died to the world. But they had fellowship with like-minded believers. Now, of course, it was wonderfully simple in those days. It wasn't that there was the assembly on this corner and a Baptist church on that corner and a Methodist down the road and an evangelical chapel over there. You were either a Jew or a heathen, or you were a Christian. And Christians gathered together. They gathered together on the basis of apostolic doctrine. And on the basis of that apostolic doctrine, they enjoyed fellowship together, they broke bread, and they prayed together. Wasn't it delightfully simple? And the thing is, we find that a little later on in the narrative, that The Lord was pleased to add to the church daily such as should be saved. They saw blessing. They could cope with it. What did they do? They saw folks saved. People came along and they said, we've been saved as well. We have seen the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God. And we understand that in his death, our sins can be forgiven. They believed the gospel. They were saved. And so immediately in the aftermath of Pentecost, the church is beginning to grow. And when folk came along and they said, we've got saved. And people said, really, what do you mean by that? So they described what had happened. They said, that's wonderful. Now the next thing is, you need to be baptized. They didn't sit back and say, well, we'll wait for them to apply for baptism. It's not in the New Testament. They told the people that they needed to be baptized. How else would they know? They said, well, if you've got saved, the first responsibility for you as a Christian is to get baptized. Now, I don't know if there are unbaptized Christians here tonight. But if there are, and other dear saints know of them, have you approached them and told them kindly and on the basis of the Word of God, now, if you've made a true profession of faith, you need to get baptized. Have you done that? Because they do need to be baptized. But then so often, and it was the case with myself, I got baptized. That was that hurdle cleared. And then I had to wait again until I could come into assembly fellowship. Now, brethren, I don't find that in Scripture. You say, well, surely we've got to find out that the manner of life is real. Surely we've got to see these things. What about this? What about that? Well, you know, when you read the epistle to the Corinthians, you'll find this. There were some horrendous problems amongst the Christians there. Where were they being sorted out? Within the assembly. Within the assembly. And it was only those who wouldn't allow the problems to be sorted out in a scriptural way within the assembly who eventually had to be put outside of the assembly. But as you read your New Testament scriptures, you will find that the only Christians who are not in assembly fellowship are those who, for disciplinary reasons, have been put out. So maybe our practice needs to be adjusted. Now, we can raise all sorts of objections. We can think of all sorts of instances and say, well, what if? What if? But if the local assembly is as vibrant as it ought to be and as it was in these days, the church at Jerusalem was initially a church that repelled people. The scripture says, of the rest, that is of unbelievers, durst no man join himself unto them. They'd seen the death of Ananias and Sapphira. They'd seen that this was a fearful place where the word of God held sway, where God would move in judgment if necessary, and of the rest durst no man join himself unto them. Brethren, if the local assembly is what it ought to be, we don't need to fear false profession. False professors wouldn't last 2 minutes in a vibrant local assembly. They'd either get saved or they'd go. So you don't need to worry about that. But please just think about these things, won't you? Many a young soul has been stumbled because when they've got saved, they're told to wait for baptism. And when they've been baptized, they're told to wait for fellowship. Now we hear words such as this. Baptism isn't the gateway into the assembly. You're quite right, it isn't. Salvation is the gateway into the assembly, but those who get saved should be baptized and then continue steadfastly. Now, I don't find any instance in the New Testament of Christians who are not in local assembly fellowship unless they've been put out for disciplinary reasons. And even then, if it's on a moral issue, they've been put out with a view to that isolation, driving them to repentance. And when the matter is put right, they're then restored. The only occasion I find when people are put out of a local assembly with no view to recovery is when they have deliberately taught against the truth that they know to be right. The scripture says an heretic, that is someone who stands opposed to the truth of God, knowing it to be right. An heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. There's no view to recovery for those who willfully stand against the truth of the Word of God. Now, with those two exceptions, the person who's lapsed morally and has been put out for a twofold reason, so that sin doesn't infect the rest of the assembly, and so that the isolation of not belonging to the world and not being in fellowship with the local assembly drives them to repentance with a view to recovery. Apart from those exceptions, I cannot find any Christian in the New Testament who wasn't in local assembly fellowship. Now, we need to consider that. Now, I was told things like this. When I asked why I had to wait to come into assembly fellowship, I was told, well, the assembly is a place of privileges and responsibilities. And if you're going to enjoy the privileges, you must face up to the responsibilities. And of course, if you're a young man, as I was, then of course, there's no such thing as a dumb priest, and you're going to have to take part. Now, there's no scriptural authority for that either, is there? In fact, I've never found out where that dumb priest bit comes from. Because whenever I find the priest worshipping in the sanctuary, I don't find anything said at all. I honestly think that's something we've made up. And as we've mentioned in a previous meeting, young men, don't feel a compulsion upon you to take part in the meeting. You just read your Bible, get close to the Lord, get a personal experience of your Savior, and you will find that you won't be able to keep to your seat. Now, how many young believers, young in the faith I'm speaking of, how many young believers have been stumbled? How many have we lost? How many have been effectively driven into the systems of the world because we impose restrictions and conditions which the scripture doesn't? Now, there might be dear brethren and sisters, and you're thinking, well, we've got to be careful about who we bring in. That's quite right. So you have. And that comes down to leadership, doesn't it? We're going to be thinking a little about that later. But all we're seeking to do at the moment is just see what happened in the early days. And when people got saved, they got baptized, and they met with other Christians. See, that's what happened. Let's go a little further into the book of the Acts, please. Acts chapter 11. Now, we're going to read in Acts 11 about the formation of the first typical New Testament assembly. The first typical New Testament assembly. Now, before this assembly was established in Antioch, there was only an assembly, as far as we know, in Jerusalem. And it was unique because in Jerusalem, that assembly was composed of saved Jews. But this assembly in Antioch is the first typical New Testament assembly because it's composed of Jews and Gentiles, saved by the grace of God. Now, verse 19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The first New Testament, typical New Testament church. Now the brethren at Jerusalem didn't know it existed until it existed. How would this New Testament assembly come into being? Well, there are those who'd gone and spoken about the Lord to others. And those others had got saved. And when they got saved, they got baptized. And those who got saved and baptized then met together. And that formed an assembly. Now, the wonderful thing is that when news of this assembly came back to the brethren at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas down to have a look and see what was going on. Barnabas came down, and the first thing the scripture says was he saw the grace of God, which I think is a lovely expression, because you can't see a principle, can you? Not until it's in practice. He saw the grace of God in practice, because here was a Jew, here was a Gentile. There was a wall of partition between them by nature. But now they've both been saved. And they're brethren together. And they're gathered in local assembly testimony. That's the grace of God. Every local assembly that's ever planted is a testimony to the grace of God. Brethren, I know it's often said, but let's remind ourselves again. It's not our assembly. It isn't our assembly. It's God's assembly. And every assembly that's planted is just planted by the grace of God, and it's planted for the glory of God. Now, an assembly isn't planted for local gospel outreach. It's not planted for local gospel outreach. It's planted for the glory of God. It's planted for the protection of the saints. And if God receives his portion, and the saints are protected and enjoying fellowship together, then effective gospel outreach will be an automatic result. See that? We do not exist as assemblies of God's people for a gospel testimony. That's not our first priority. Our first priority, as we meet together, is to see that the lordship of Christ is acknowledged, the authority of the Word of God is submitted to, the sovereignty of the Spirit of God is acknowledged, and in so doing, collectively, we will worship God and be to the glory of God. That's why a local assembly is there. And if those things are happening, then the witness of the assembly in the locality and the spread of the gospel in the locality, you won't be able to stop it. You won't be able to stop it. Now please, just read the book of the Acts. And you will find in the book of the Acts that there are six occasions, and there's a seventh in the first letter to the Corinthians. Seven occasions in all when the local assembly of Christians is gathered together. We were speaking to some folk last night about the value of a lexicon. That is, a book that shows you how a particular Greek word is translated in our English Bibles. Those of you who have a lexicon or are going to buy a lexicon for $24.95, was it? Very, very good investment. Those of you who've got one or are going to buy one, look up the Greek word synago, S-U-N-A-G-O in English. Synago. It's the Greek word from which the word synagogue comes. You see, it was a place where people gathered. Now, that word synago, it doesn't just mean that people come together. You know, they don't just make an appointment and come to the same place. The word literally means that those who are brought together are passive. They are brought together by an external gathering force. And that word is used seven times of the local assembly. Six in the book of the Acts, but one in 1 Corinthians. This autumn time, when all the leaves are falling, just before I came away from Scotland down for these meetings, one of the things I had to do was get the leaves together. And eventually there was a big heap of leaves. You could have said of those leaves, they are come together. Synago. They didn't come together by themselves. I was the external force that brought them together. All individual leaves, and now they're in one pile. Synago. They've been brought together. Seven times that's used of the local assembly. Those seven occasions, brethren, are our authority for gathering for certain meetings. You'll read the first of them in Acts chapter 4, and the Spirit of God gathered them together for prayer. You'll read of it in relation to the ministry of the Word, and for the consideration of the Word, what we would perhaps call a Bible reading. The reference in 1 Corinthians is them being gathered together for discipline. But on seven occasions, and I'm deliberately not spelling out the references for you, but on seven occasions that word is used, and those seven occasions give us authority for New Testament church gatherings. Now one of them, I'll help you out, is not a gospel meeting. Now don't be horrified, I'm not going to try and tell you not to have gospel meetings. All I'm showing you is that in the book of the Acts, in the New Testament scriptures, I don't find any reference to the saints coming together for a gospel meeting. Now the gospel meetings that we have been blessed for centuries under the good hand of God, and you carry on having them. And make sure the gospel's preached and rejoice in it, and we trust that God will save souls. But brethren, the gospel meetings are only an addition to what we should be doing. They're not the solution to what we should be doing. They're an additional thing. The spread of the gospel in the book of the Acts, the spread of the gospel was always the result of a properly functioning New Testament assembly. When the saints were in harmony with each other, when they were giving to God his portion, and when they were simply bowing to the authority of the Word of God, the spread of the gospel was automatic. The gospel was spread by Christians speaking to people they came into contact with day by day. That's how the gospel ought to be spread. So please, you'll not go away, will you, and say, that brother last night, you know, he said, don't bother with gospel meeting. You know I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that the gospel meeting isn't one of those occasions when the Spirit of God gathered Christians together for a particular purpose. The gospel outreach by which assemblies grow, by which new assemblies are later planted, gospel outreach is the God-given result of a properly functioning New Testament assembly. So this assembly in Antioch was brought into being like that, wasn't it? People came down, they were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen. They came and they spoke to people. Look what it says in verse number 19. Preaching the word. Now the word there, laleo, the Greek word, is speaking. They didn't build a pulpit and preach. They spoke the word. And initially they spoke the word to none but unto the Jews also, the Jews only. But then in verse number 20, they also spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. It's a different word. They're now proclaiming Jesus as Lord. You see, the difference is that the Jews had a God-given religion. It was now defunct, but they still had it. And so fellow Jews came down and they spoke to other Jews to show them how that Judaism had now been set aside by God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was now required. You see, they spoke to them. They could speak and reason because they had a common religion. But when it came to the Greeks, who were heathens, they didn't speak about these things. They preached to them, you see. They just made a proclamation. You want to know how that's done? You read in Acts chapter 17, where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill. Now, if Paul preached like that today, particularly in some assemblies in Scotland, they wouldn't have him back. Because he didn't preach what the brethren used to call, to my perplexity, a full-orbed gospel. And I think what that means, and it's probably why our gospel meetings are generally an hour long, is that you start at the Garden of Eden and you work your way through and finish in Revelation chapter 20. But Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't do that. It's amazing that in the book of the Acts, whenever the gospel is preached, we never read of them preaching the blood of Christ. Now, brethren, I'm not saying don't do it. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm just pointing out to you what happened in the book of the Acts. You see, you and I as Christians know, and the epistles teach, the whole of Scripture teaches, that without the shedding of blood is no remission. The gospel of the grace of God and your salvation and mine rests 100% upon the efficacy of the shed blood of Christ. There is no doubt about that. But you don't have to tell the sinners that. You don't have to. If you do, may the Spirit of God use it and bless it and save souls. But you look at how Paul preached to heathens, and we're preaching to heathens today. You look at how Paul preached to heathens in Acts chapter 17. He never mentioned the blood of Christ. He never mentioned the cross of Christ. What did he mention? He mentioned that those people to whom he was preaching had a creatorial responsibility to the God who made them and who held their very lives in his hand. And that same God had appointed a day of judgment in the which he was going to judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Paul preached on two pillars in Acts 17, creation and resurrection, and people got saved. And he didn't preach for 45 minutes, at least not as far as Acts 17 records. Now, brethren, please, I'm not out to destroy what we do. You know that now. You know that now. I'm not out to destroy what we do. But I desperately want us to think about what we do. Because when I started preaching the gospel, I virtually had a mental tick list. You know, I was more terrified of the brethren than anything else. Have I mentioned this? Have I mentioned that? Have I said that in the right way? And yet, look how these men preached. And every time they preached something from a different angle according to the people they were speaking to. And the time at which they were preaching. And the preaching was effective. And souls got saved. Because it wasn't just a mechanical thing. And maybe we should get on our knees as assemblies before God. Maybe we should have at the exercise to say, brethren, let's meet together for two or three nights of prayer if necessary. And let's ask the Lord to show us how he would use us for effective gospel witness. And that means of effective gospel witness in Northampton might well be different from the means of effective gospel witness in Forest. You see, we're having special meetings up there at the moment in a little Speyside town. And the brethren who are there, and they're preaching at this moment. The brethren who are there are preaching in all sincerity, and they're preaching their heart out. They're preaching to folk, many of whom have never been in or near or want to be in a church in the whole of their lives. And I'm not being wicked when I tell you this. They still begin with two or three hymns and a prayer. Why? So, well, that's what you do in gospel meetings, isn't it? What's the point of singing hymns that are meaningless with tunes that are not known with people who just need to get saved? Why can't you just welcome them in and explain what the meeting's going to be about and then preach to them? You say, well, you've surely got to open in prayer. Why? The prayer should all be beforehand. Look at how they preached in the book of the Acts. Now, brethren, I'm going to keep saying this. I'm going to have to keep saying this, otherwise you'll never let me back across the border. But we're not trying to cast down everything that we do. But let's examine what we do. There were times when people regularly, as a matter of course, people went to churches on a Sunday evening. And it was a relatively easy thing to say, look, instead of going to your place tonight, why don't you come to ours? They were used to hymn singing. They were used to what they were hearing. They were used to some sort of biblical terminology. Now, we've got children coming through the Sunday school now in Forest. And some of them, bless their little souls, have only ever heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as a blasphemous word from the lips of their parents. And yet sometimes we still stand and preach for 3/4 of an hour from Leviticus. Now that's for the saints, you know, and we can enjoy that. And I know that the Spirit of God can use it. I know that. But brethren, we're fishers of men. The Lord said that. And we're expected to look intelligently at our audience. And with the help of the Spirit of God, to assess that audience and assess that need and preach to them accordingly. That's exactly what they did in the book of the Acts. And it happened down at Antioch. And folk got saved. And when they got saved, they got baptized. And when they got baptized, they met together, and there was an assembly. Wonderful. You see, the evangelist had done the work. The work of the evangelist is to plant assemblies. See, some folks say, I was across in the States a little while ago, and they wanted me to go and hear this famous tele-evangelist. And I preferred not to go. You see, as far as I was concerned, and I didn't want to be divisive about it, the man wasn't an evangelist at all. You see, he might have preached, and he might have preached acceptably for all I know. But if there's a man who preaches the gospel and is then not going to teach baptism, and is then unconcerned about where souls who might be saved finally gather, that man is not an evangelist according to the New Testament. An evangelist plants assemblies. That's what happened at Antioch. An evangelist plants assemblies. Or if a new assembly is not planted, then existing assemblies are added unto. But an evangelist who preaches the gospel and is quite content for anyone who makes a profession of faith to then drift off into a system that teaches false doctrine, that's the equivalent of a midwife who delivers a child and just abandons it. That's not scriptural. But in Antioch, the evangelist had done the work. Now Barnabas came down. When Barnabas came down and saw the grace of God, he rejoiced. What did he do? Well, he then exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. That's the work of the pastor. You see, the pastor draws the hearts of the saints and points them to the person of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus must be the focal point of the local assembly. He must be the one unto whom the saints are gathered. Now the expression, an assembly of Christians gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus, is not just a nice title for a letter of commendation. It should actually describe the reality of the thing. that the gathering center of a local assembly is the person of Christ. And when he is at the center of his people and his lordship is acknowledged and we gladly submit to that lordship, there is a local assembly of God's people. We acknowledge the authority of his name. We don't need a name. We don't need a title. I know that in conversation, you know, folks say, well, where are you? Who are you? You know, and, well, are you Plymouth Brethren? Well, I used to meet with the Plymouth Brethren because I was born in Plymouth. But I now meet with the Forest Brethren. And we accept that folk like to put labels on us. And if they need to call us Brethren, well, fine, I suppose that's what we are. But don't let it be with a big capital B, will you? We're not the Brethren. Because as soon as we take a name to ourselves, well, that's denominationalism. Denomination, giving something a name. We're not a denomination. We are just assemblies of Christians. Now, if that perplexes some people, that's their problem, not ours. We should just be content to be gathered unto the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there came a point in the experience of the church at Antioch where Barnabas realized that he'd brought these dear saints along as far as he could. They were now a cohesive unit, Jew and Gentile, all sorts of backgrounds, maybe all sorts of ages, and they were now all focused like the spokes of a wheel into one hub, and that hub was Christ. And he said, these folk need teaching. So he went down to Tarsus to seek Saul. And Saul came back and they taught them for a year. So in Antioch, the first typical New Testament assembly, you see clearly the work of the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Now if you go across to Ephesians chapter 4, you will find that gifts have been given to the church. The first two, the prophets and apostles, chapter 2 of Ephesians, tell you they were foundational. You only lay a foundation once, so there are no more apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation, and they're now gone. That leaves three other gifts that the risen Lord has given to the church. They are evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Ephesians 4 says that evangelists, pastors, and teachers are gifts to the church. The men are the gifts. The men don't have a gift. The men are the gifts. And that's the only gifts that are in the church today. You say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 12? What about Romans chapter 12? See Dave nodding his head, he's heard me on this before probably, down at Chepstow. But it's truth that needs to be repeated. You see, I was taught that in Romans chapter 12, God gives gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit gives gifts. And in Ephesians 4, the Lord Jesus gives gifts. And I was told as a young man that when I got saved, I was given a gift and it was up to me to develop it. Find out what it is and use it. And I want to tell you in all seriousness, dear brethren, that was very nearly the ruin of me spiritually. Because when I got to my late teens and I had an exercise to try and do something for the Lord, I agonized over what this gift might be that was lying within me, and I couldn't find anything. And I doubted that I was saved. And it's an awful thing to doubt that you're saved. I looked diligently. The Lord knows my heart. I agonized. What is my gift? And I couldn't find anything. And I thought, well, if I've been told when I got saved I was given a gift and I haven't got a gift, then I can't be saved. Were you taught things like that? It's not what the Bible teaches. You see, in Romans 12, yes, there is a great list of gifts there, but they're not gifts that God gives to us. They're gifts that we give to God. Been stood on its head. Romans 12 is all about priestly function, how we must behave as priests. The Hebrew epistle says that priests give gifts, and there's the list of them in Romans 12. You see, it's so simple. look at it this way. If the gifts are given to us, when you read this chapter later when you get home, if the list of gifts are gifts given to us, where does the list finish? Now, if you cheat and look at your commentary first, your commentary will say there are seven of them. But you look at the eighth, and then look at the ninth, and then at the tenth. You try and find a clear dividing line if these gifts are given to us. What about the gift of hospitality? That's there in Romans 12. Does that mean that somehow, and I'm not wishing to be flippant, but does that mean that this gift of hospitality is somehow an ability for sisters to bake cakes or something like that? Well, what is the gift of hospitality? It's there in Romans 12. No, no. In Romans 12, these are gifts that we can give as worshipping priests to our God. These are things that we can lay upon the altar of verse number 1 of chapter 12. What can we do as individual Christians? We can bring all that we are and all that we have, and we can lay it on the altar of sacrifice for God. And Romans 12 shows examples of all the things that we can bring, and hospitality is one of them. Gift isn't all about being up here. I know we say, oh, he's a gifted brother. Now, we might think we know what we mean by that, but it's not scriptural. You see, if the gifts in Romans 12 are gifts that we give to God, in 1 Corinthians 12, they were supernatural gifts, weren't they? Nine of them. Now, don't be under any delusions, you younger saints particularly. Not one of the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 is present in the church today. Not one. If you want reasons for that, you'll have to speak afterwards. We haven't time to cover it tonight. But not one of the gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 is present in the church today. The reason they were given? Well, the key always lies at the door. You read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They were given for the demonstration, for the manifestation of the Spirit. How did these early Christians know that the Holy Spirit was real? They'd never seen him. You can't feel him. They didn't have the New Testament scriptures to give the doctrine of him. How could they know that what they were now involved with was a work of God and that they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God? When in order to make manifest, in order to show the reality of the Holy Spirit of God, these supernatural sign gifts were given. It confirmed the faith of the saints, and they were a sign unto the Jews. And that's why they were given. It's all there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Not one of them is present in the church today. It'd be great if they were, but they're not. So the only other scripture really that deals with gifts is Ephesians 4. And we've spoken about that. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And those aren't gifts given to men, they are men given to the church. So where does that leave this idea that when I got saved I was given a gift? Well, it's not there, is it? It's not there. But when I got saved, I am henceforth expected to give to the service of God all that I am and all that I have. You want a delightful illustration of it? Go to Exodus chapter 35. In Exodus 35, the tabernacle is about to be built. Moses says to the people, I want you to bring unto me your gold and silver and linen and blue and purple and scarlet. And everybody brought to Moses their own individual gift. What they had. What they had brought out of Egypt. And they brought it to Moses. Now, when all this conglomeration of materials came to Moses, what happened in chapter 36? The Spirit of God then enabled Aholiab and Bezalel, gave them supernatural ability, you read it, he gave them supernatural ability to bring together the individual gifts of the people and form them into the furniture and the shape and the form of the tabernacle. The bringing of the individual gifts in Exodus 35 is the illustration of the truth of Romans 12. The supernatural formation of the tabernacle from that which had been given is the Old Testament picture of the truth of 1 Corinthians 12. But then when the tabernacle was made, it had to function. It was made for a purpose. And so when you come to the book of Numbers, you find that the tribe of Levi was set apart and was given to Moses for the function, given to Aaron, for the functioning of the tabernacle. The men were the gifts. The men of the tribe of Levi were given to the tabernacle for its functioning. And that's the truth of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, if there's a dear believer here today, and you have been taught that when you got saved, you were given a gift, and you've got to find out what it is and use it, then you please think again. You go to your elders and your teachers, and you say, please, will you show me this from the Word of God? You see, if perchance any of you might say, well, that brother has got the gift of teaching. Let's say you even, in a wild moment, suspected that I had the gift of teaching. When did I receive it? So, well, when you got saved. Well, when did it come into being? Yeah, I mean, when did it start? I was saved when I was 9. Does that mean I was a teacher then? Could I have taught the saints then? Could I have taught the saints now if I hadn't, over a good number of years, studied the scriptures? Did it mean that one morning I woke up and suddenly I could expound this passage and that passage? How is it then that we have evangelists in the gospel and pastors who've got a heart for the people of God and can give that lovely personal devotional ministry that warms the hearts of the saints for the Saviour? How is it we've got men like that? And men who can expound and teach the Word of God. They didn't just wake up one morning and they could do it. These are men who have given themselves with the help of God to the work of the Lord. They have studied the Scriptures. And it's not something that lies within them. It's not a natural ability. But God has been pleased to bless them in their own studies and their own labors and their own work. And it has pleased the Lord to give those men as pastors and evangelists and teachers to the church. That's how it happens. So don't you look for a gift within yourself. You look at all that you have and all that you are by the grace of God. The whole you, the package that God saved out of spiritual Egypt. And you just bring it all. And you lay it on the altar of service for Christ. Just give it all to Him. Let Him take of it and make of it what He will. We've all of us got something to do. And you know, there's many saints have languished and they've sat back and they've thought, well, He's got something to do. Why haven't I got something to do? We've all got something to do. We've all got something to give. You read Romans 12 again. You read it from the viewpoint that all those gifts in Romans 12 are gifts that we can give to our God on the altar of sacrifice as worshipping priests, and you'll find, dear saint of God, that there's plenty for you to do. So then, a local assembly is a place where evangelists, pastors, and teachers are found. That's where gift comes in. So you're going to have to remember now, aren't you, and be very careful when you speak about gifted men. What do you mean by it? You speak about people having the gift of the gab. Now, I don't find any New Testament authority for looking at any man or any woman and saying that person has got a specific gift. Now, what I do find is that as people give themselves to God, well, it's the truth of 1 Chronicles 29. Remember when David was giving thanks? That he had been able to bring together out of his wealth all the materials with which Solomon was going to build the temple. David lifted his heart humbly before the Lord, and he said, of thine own have we given thee. See, we've none of us actually got anything to give in that sense, have we? Other than what he's given us. And whatever he's given to me, I should be content to give back to him and just let him use it. Now, we've spoken about evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I want you to notice, please, in Ephesians 4, it doesn't say, and he gave certain men who were evangelists, pastors, and teachers. My dear sisters, we need a lot more women evangelists, pastors and teachers. Now you know, and you know that I know, that that's not in a public way. And I'm not suggesting for one moment, and you know that, that the sisters play a public role in the local assembly. But what about women evangelists? Don't you think we need them? You see, certainly in forests, it's frightening the number of young girls who are pushing prams along the high street. Many of them being thrown out of their homes, and they bounce off one social centre to the next. I'm delighted that so many of the dear sisters in the Forest Assembly have got an exercise now to open the hall and bring some of these youngsters in. Just get alongside them and seek to win them for Christ. In the kind of world that we're living in, it would not only be unwise, it would be downright foolish for the men to do that. We need the women to do it. I know that, dear Mr. Herbert and Mrs. Herbert, they won't mind me naming them, those dear saints have been praying for a young woman who got saved last year in Forest. She's a young mum, second marriage. She has a lot of problems. It'd be most unwise for me to go around and visit her. Most unwise for me and another brother to go around and visit her. But it's lovely when the sisters go around and visit her. That's pastoral work. They're just taking a young babe in Christ and they're seeking to help her in her problems, seeking to lead her deeper into the truths concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. It's a work that only the sisters can do. We need women pastors. What about teachers? Of course we need them. Of course we need them. Isn't it lovely if you have young sisters in the company? They've got particular questions that they might even be embarrassed to speak to brethren about. Wouldn't it be lovely if they can just come alongside older sisters? Say, look, I've got this problem I'd like to chat to you about. Dear sisters, are you confident that you could open the scriptures? Maybe it's a young sister and she comes to one of you older sisters and she says, look, I do wear a hat because the brethren tell me I've got to wear a hat, but why? Would you be happy to show her? Could you explain to her from the scriptures? Of course I can show you, my dear. Sit down, have a cup of tea, and I'll show you. Can you teach her from the scriptures? We need women teachers. Ephesians 4 doesn't say that the pastors, evangelists, and teachers given to the assembly are all men. Where do you think Timothy got so much of his background from? Godly women. Some of the choicest thoughts and lines of study that I've ever been given, I've been given by sisters, particularly as a younger man. Much of the encouragement I got was from sisters. Opens up a whole new realm, doesn't it? You see, for years we have languished, generally I think, as assemblies. We've languished under the misapprehension that somehow the brethren have to do everything. And maybe the brethren have promoted that idea. And eventually, the sisters, bless them, sit and think, well, what is there for me to do? And then patronizingly, it's so often said, well, of course, you know, there's Sunday school classes. And there's always, of course, the tea at the conference. And somehow we've almost relegated the dear sisters to the level of second-class Christian. Nothing to do other than wear a hat and be quiet. Or my dear sisters tonight, there's so much you can do in the local assembly. So much that's crying out to be done in the assembly. We trust that as we think about these things, if we've been provoked to thought, let's think about these things. And look again at actually what the scripture says. Not what we've lapsed into by tradition. Let's look and see what the scripture says. And see what there is to do. As far as I can see, the only thing that I can do in the local assembly that a sister can is open my mouth publicly. I can't see any other difference. Well, the time's well gone. You've been very patient. Perhaps we'll need to leave what we were going to say about the leadership element until tomorrow night. But suffice to say this. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll find that the local assembly is described as a flock. That's a lovely description. A flock. And one of the purposes of the flock is feeding. The other purpose is protection. We can all of us visualize the situation, can't we, that the wolf, the lion, the predator, who's going to come and seek to take one of the flock, isn't going to go for one in the middle, he's going to go for one that's straggling on the outside. And within the flock, there are those who have been appointed by the Holy Spirit as overseers, guides, shepherds. Now, I'm just going to say this, and we'll finish, and then God willing, we'll take it up tomorrow night. Nowhere in the New Testament scriptures are elders seen as a ruling body in the local assembly. Nowhere will you find the expression, the authority of the elders. The term, the oversight, is not a term applied to a body of men. I know that's how we use it, and we're wrong, and we ought to stop doing it, because it leads to wrong impressions, and it leads to wrong doctrine eventually, leads to wrong ideas in our head. Brother so-and-so has been adopted to the oversight, totally unscriptural. The oversight will be gathering, totally unscriptural. The oversight is what they do, not what they are. The oversight is what they have. It's with a view to constantly monitoring as those who have a care and a responsibility for the souls of the saints. They are in the flock. They're not over the flock. We need to leave that for tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. Shall we bow?